I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15 and follow along with me as I read verses 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" As we look at this story that Jesus told, it is important to remember the context in which he told it. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter remind us that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, verse 3 tells us, he told them this parable, the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. I say sons plural because of how the story ends, with the father going out to plead with his older son to come and join the party. The older son may never have left home the way that the younger son did, but his heart was still far from the joy of his father. Last week, we said that we ought to rejoice and give thanks that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Indeed, we noted Philip Ryken's words to the effect that the very thing the Pharisees criticized, namely that Jesus received sinners and ate with them, was the very thing Jesus had come to do. Rather than getting grumpy about this, the Pharisees should have been rejoicing. If they had, then the rest of what Jesus said in this chapter would not even be necessary. Replace the word grumbled with rejoiced in verse 2, and you get rid of everything that follows. But the Pharisees were grumbling, and therefore Jesus taught them a three-part parable about sharing God's joy in finding what is lost. Rejoice and give thanks. Jesus receives and eats with sinners. He receives self-indulgent younger brothers, and he receives self-righteous older brothers. And this is good news, because as Tim Keller observes, both older brothers and younger brothers are with us today, in the same society and often in the very same family. Frequently, the oldest sibling in a family is the parent pleaser, the responsible one who obeys the parental standards. The younger sibling tends to be the rebel, a free spirit who prefers the company and admiration of peers. The first child grows up, takes a conventional job, and settles down near mom and dad, while the younger sibling goes off to live in the hip, shabby neighborhoods of New York and Los Angeles. Some people combine both approaches under the roof of the same personality. There are some traditional-looking elder brothers that, as a release valve, maintain a secret life of younger brother behavior. Then again, there are many people, very liberated and irreligious in their views and lifestyle, who regard religious conservatism with all the self-righteousness and condescension of the worst Pharisee. Despite these variations, there are still only two primary approaches to living: self-indulgence or self-righteousness. And the message of Jesus' parable is that both of these approaches are wrong. In other words, Keller says, you can be a sinful older brother or you can be a sinful younger brother, but either way, you are a sinner in need of God's gracious love and forgiveness. And that really is the heartbeat of this story: the love and forgiveness of the Father. Even before the younger brother can say any of his prepared speech, the Father sees him afar off, runs to him, embraces and kisses him. He has already been received before he even says anything about, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He has been received. Likewise, the older brother, out in the field, being grumpy and angry, is pleaded with by the Father. The Father goes out to him as well. He is ready to receive. Older brothers and younger brothers alike. Of course, not everyone is ready to admit that they are a sinner. Certainly the Pharisees of verse 2 would have cringed at the thought. And so Jesus provides two different examples of how sinful selfishness plays out in the human heart for us to consider. Really, what Jesus wants us to ask are questions like this: am I a younger brother? Am I an older brother? And once I've sorted that out, am I ready to respond in repentance to the grace offered to me by the Father? Again, if we look back at the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, We've been hearing again and again that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous ones, read self-righteous ones, who feel they have no need to repent. The Lord desires our repentance and rejoices over it with the angels in heaven. Come, rejoice with me, Jesus says. I have found my lost sheep. I have found my lost coin. In this case, I found my lost son. Let's begin, though, by asking the question, am I a younger brother? Am I a younger brother? The sinfulness of the younger brother is obvious. In fact, everyone in the story admits to it. The older brother accuses his younger brother of having devoured his property with prostitutes. You don't get much more of a pointed accusation of sin than that. You took everything you had and spent it on prostitutes. The father twice says that his younger son was lost, but has now been found. And the younger son admits twice that he himself has sinned against heaven and before his father. Everyone knows that the younger brother has sinned. The brashness of his demand that his father give him his share of the property underlines for us just how sinful and selfish the boy's heart was. As Tim Keller says, to ask for his inheritance while the father still lived was the same as to wish him dead. The younger son was saying essentially that he wants his father's things, but not his father. His relationship to the father has been a means to an end of enjoying his wealth, and now he is weary of that relationship. He wants out. Now. Give me what is mine, he says. And in the culture of Jesus' day, to respond to such a demand and to give that younger son what was coming to him would mean a fire sale. Most of the wealth in that day and age was held in real estate or livestock or other physical property. And so for the son to suddenly say, listen, give me what's coming to me, the father would have had to, you know, set up shop and sell things off, bargain basement prices, because this son wants out now. Such a sale would have been incredibly humiliating, not to mention emotionally painful for the father who has labored long years to build this estate. And yet once the son has his money in his hot little hands, he's off to a far country without a second thought to his father. And while he is in that faraway country, Jesus says he squandered his property in reckless living. According to Ryken, the Greek term for reckless living, zone azostos, has the connotation of luxury. Here was a young man with expensive tastes who tended to confuse the high cost of living with the cost of high living. He wore the finest clothes, went to the fanciest dinners, and enjoyed the wildest entertainments. To quote Prince, he partied like it was 1999. And then when the money ran out, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything, he goes back to the father. But even there, Ryken says, there's a problem with his motivation. His main concern is getting something to eat. The real issue is not just the lost son's survival, it is the relationship that he has broken with his father. Even though he is getting ready to go back home, it is not at all clear that he is ready to return to his father's love. He is still thinking of his father as a means of getting what he wants. There may be a subtle clue about this in the wording of his proposed confession. I have sinned against heaven and before you, Luke 15, verse 18. There is only one other person in all of the Bible who made that confession, and it was Pharaoh. He said, I have sinned against heaven and before you, when he wanted Moses to get rid of all the locusts that were plaguing Egypt. And you know how heartfelt Pharaoh was in all of those confessions. The prodigal was nearly as manipulative. He intended to go to his father and say, treat me as one of your hired servants. These are the words of someone who is still trying to work the system. He is still telling his father what to do, just as he did when he first left home. He's also trying to solve his own problem by working off his debt. He knows that his father's servants have more than enough bread. More literally, they have bread and to spare, meaning that they were paid decently enough and maybe he could gather enough money to pay off his debts. In short, the younger son's approach to his deliverance is Pelagian. He will be saved by his own efforts. Is that you? Are you a younger brother? Are you sinfully self-indulgent? Do you care little or nothing about how your self-indulgence affects your family, your friends? Do you tell yourself that if you are going to be saved, that it is going to be because of your own efforts? God helps those who help themselves. Is that you? If so, if you are a younger brother, then the call to you is repent. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous people who feel they have no need of repentance. But maybe as you look at that picture, you can honestly say, no, that's not me. I'm not altogether self-indulgent. I do care about my family and friends and how they feel. And I think I've got a firm grasp of the gospel that it's not about me. It's about what Jesus has done. If you are not a self-indulgent younger brother, then look out, because you could well be a self-righteous older brother. Older brothers don't look so sinful on the outside. In fact, they often look quite respectable. Like the older brother, who was diligently working out in the field when his younger brother came home. The suggestion being that was his pattern. Every morning he got up, shaved, combed his hair, brushed his teeth, had breakfast, went out into the field and worked hard, put in an honest day's labor, went home, slept hard, came back, work hard, back and forth, back and forth. That was his pattern. But notice what was going on in his heart as he worked. According to verse 28, he grew angry. He was angry at his father. He was angry at his brother. He was angry at life. He was angry at God. In fact, he was so angry that when his father came out to entreat him to come inside and join the celebration, he said this, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Read, "What's wrong with you, Dad?" Can you imagine speaking to your father like that? The word "look" alone is a direct challenge, virtually to the point of insolence. Keller reminds us that in the culture of Jesus' day, inferiors were expected to address superiors in an elaborately respectful manner. We might expect this boy to say, "Esteemed father, I have a problem with my younger brother and how you are treating him." That's not how he goes about this. All he says is, "Look," which is equivalent to, "Look, you." There's disdain for the father from the very beginning. And things don't get better from there. After beginning with disrespect, the older son continues by claiming that he has slaved away for his father over these many years. Proof again that he diligently went out into the field each day. But see how he conceived of it? Those words in verse 29, "I have served you," literally are, "I have slaved for you, slaved away for you, and you never even gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends." It's just, "Yes, sir, no, sir, how high, sir," and it's slavery each and every day. That's how he conceives of living with dad. I appreciate Reichen's observation that even if he did get a goat, that he wouldn't have even shared it with his father. Did you hear that? "Yet you never even gave a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." In this respect, Reichen says he was no better than his younger brother. Both sons wanted their father's wealth, but not their father's fellowship. But although the elder brother's outburst showed no love for his father, David Gooding tells us that there was a certain logic to it. If his brother could go off, live a dissolute life, bring disgrace on the family, waste all his money and opportunities, and then come home, make some kind of a profession of repentance and immediately be received, made a fuss of, treated as if nothing had happened, indeed treated better than he had ever been in his life before, then that put a premium on sin and evil living. It made a mockery of all the long years of hard work that he himself had put in on the farm, serving his father like a slave. If that was his father's idea of forgiveness, of saving the lost, he wanted nothing to do with it. Justice was what he wanted. "I've worked hard and I didn't get anything." In fact, justice is the demand you will hear most often from the lips of an elder brother. And yet with that demand for justice will come both an inflated view of their own righteousness and a judgmental attitude toward anyone else who does not live up to their standards. As Kent Hughes says, the elder brother was judgmental. He was too convinced of his own goodness, too attached to his own hardships to understand his own brother. Self-righteous, he overstated his performance. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." "Never? Really? You're the perfect child?" He was convinced of his own goodness. And this assurance made improvements impossible in his eyes. "I'm the good son." Hughes goes on to say that the elder brother's accusation of his younger brother may actually reveal more about the elder brother than he or we might expect. As Philip Reichen says, the elder brother accused his brother of squandering his inheritance on prostitutes. But how did he know this? It was nothing more than a scandalous assumption. The elder brother had no idea how his brother had wasted his money. All he knew was that he left with a truckload of cash and came back with nothing, and in a relatively short period of time. That boy could have spent that money on anything. In truth, the older brother's reckless accusation tells us more about his own wicked heart than about the prodigal son. Why was he talking about prostitutes? Probably because that is what he would have done with the money. Here was a man who prided himself on keeping the law while at the same time cherishing adultery in his heart. The sin he censured most vociferously may well have been the one he most wanted to commit and was indeed committing in his heart. If so, this is far worse than what his little brother did, because at least the prodigal son was honest about how much he loved his sins. The elder brother was completely lost. Lost in his refusal to reconcile, lost in his rejection of his father's joy, lost in his striving after self-salvation, lost in resentment for his brother's reward, and lost in the unrighteous desires of his own sinful heart. But he was lost mostly because he rejected his sonship, seeing himself as a slave instead of a son. Isn't it interesting? Again, both sons talk that way. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a slave. And this fella, I've slaved away for you. These boys are more alike than they would care to admit. As Tim Keller says, the younger son's flight from the father was crashingly obvious. He left the father literally, physically, and morally. Though the older son stayed at home, he was actually more distant and alienated from the father than his brother because he was blind to his true condition. At least the other boy knew how far he was and that he had to come back. In fact, the older brother would have been horribly offended by the suggestion that he was rebelling against the father's authority and love. But he was. And very deeply so. Because the elder brother is more blind to what is going on, being an elder brother Pharisee is a more spiritually desperate condition. How dare you say that is how religious people respond if you suggest that their relationship with God isn't right. I'm there every time the doors are open. Jesus says, in effect, well, that doesn't matter. In fact, it's worth noting, Keller says, that Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, avoid church. That, Keller says, can only mean one thing. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of elder brothers than we would like to think. So ask yourself again, am I an older brother? And if it seems that the answer might be yes, repent. The good news of our text is that the father goes out to the older brother in the field, entreating him to come in just as he had gone out to the younger brother on the road while he was still a long way off. Whether you are an older brother or a younger brother, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all need a Savior, but God has provided us a Savior in the person of His Son. God reaches out to us in grace, inviting all to repent. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him. All of your sins were credited to his account. He prayed for them in full. And all of his righteousness was credited to your account so that when you stand before God on judgment day, he sees you perfect in Jesus. It is good news that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. In fact, it is our only hope. but it is a certain hope. It is as certain as the Father who went out to both sons, inviting them to come in.